Let's open in the Word of God this evening to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1, and we'll read just the first 8 verses of the chapter. Mark, chapter 1, we'll actually read through verse 13. Mark 1, the first 13 verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Before we turn back to verse 1, I want to read a couple of other main verses in this gospel. In connection with the last phrase in verse 1, which says, the Son of God. I want to read 2 verses. One is Mark chapter 8 and verse 29. Mark chapter 8, verse 29. And this is really a dividing point in the gospel. Up until this point, we have Jesus' earthly ministry. And then after this, we have Jesus' passion and suffering. And it's right here in the middle of the book that Jesus asks his disciples, Whom do men say that I am? And then, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ, the Messiah. And then I want to turn to the very end of the book and read the second last verse of the book. And these are connected to that phrase in verse 1, the Son of God. So we read in Mark chapter 16, verse 19, So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. So you have these high points that emphasize the identity, the divinity of Jesus Christ. One more verse I want to read, and that's Mark 10, verse 45. Mark 10, verse 45. Mark 10, verse 45, the disciples have had a dispute about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus speaks to them about that. It will not be this way among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant. And then verse 45, he says, For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We're going to consider this evening just the first verse of the first chapter, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That verse is not just an introduction, but it is in some ways the theme verse of the book, and it explains everything that will follow. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, as we begin tonight, I want you to imagine yourselves as Gentile Christians who lived in the first century, maybe 30 to 40 years after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And the gospel has gone forth from Jerusalem and Judea to uttermost parts of the earth, and it's come to us Gentile Christians in Rome. Nero is the emperor, and this is a time of intense persecution. Recently, up to 80% of the city of Rome has been destroyed by fire. And word comes from the emperor Nero and spreads through the city that these antisocial, anti-government fanatics who worship a king whom they call Jesus are the cause of this fire. And the military are sent to round up every last one of the Christians who can be found. Those arrested are given no fair trial, but with cruelty they're clothed in skins of wild animals and put in public places where wild dogs attack them and tear them to shreds. Or they are dipped in tar and they're tied to posts and they're set on fire in the public and the private gardens of Nero. Or they're brought into the Colosseum and fed to the lions as halftime entertainment in their games. And now on a Sunday morning, we gather for worship, not in a church, not even in a member's home, but a small group of us in the catacombs, which is something like the sewer system under the city, and it's the place where they bring the dead. So here we are in the catacombs, gathered for worship. Someone who was with us last week is gone, missing. And someone else who was with us, we heard, has been executed. And the pastor stands before us this morning and he says, I have a new manuscript to read today from Brother Mark. And we are about to hear the Word of God in its first reading of the Gospel account of Mark. From what we know, that's the most likely setting and the first audience for this book, the gospel, he calls it. Good news. That was a new word for these people. Good news. Gospel. This is written to these Gentile Christians in Rome to teach them what Jesus had endured for them, and to teach them especially about the suffering and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the cause of the gospel for their salvation, so that they would be encouraged in their faith. But the audience, we know, intended by God, is much larger than these first Christians in Rome. The good news of Jesus Christ in this gospel and in all the four of the Gospels and in all of Scripture will go forward throughout all the world. But this Gospel among the four is unique as a mission Gospel because it's not written for Jews. In fact, there are very few references to the Old Testament. When Jewish practices come up in this book, they have to be explained to the Roman and the Gentile audience. And this book is written for mission work, for outreach. And so this book has been given to us, and we receive it not as man's word, but we receive it as God's word, the inspired word of God. The writer is Mark, and on account of Mark being the writer, there are some unique qualities and characteristics to the book, but the source is God Himself by His Holy Spirit. And the message is the message of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, come into our world and our flesh as a suffering Savior and substitute for us sinners. Can you think of anything that you would want to study with more eagerness than the gospel? So this evening, let's consider from that first verse, the gospel according to Mark. The gospel according to Mark. Notice with me first the content of the gospel. Second, the writer of this gospel. We want to say some things about Mark that reflect the content of the book. And then notice third, the necessity, or we could call it even the glory of the gospel. First, the content of the gospel. And I want to, because as we've just said, that this is the inspired word of God, I want us to look at this first verse and take each word as a word inspired by God and seek to understand what this verse is saying. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning. Now we know that there are four gospel accounts, and each of the four begins in a unique way, and that beginning reflects the main theme or content or purpose of that book. And so Matthew begins by tracing the genealogy of Jesus back to David and beyond David to Abraham. And he does that because he's writing especially for a Jewish audience, and he wants to demonstrate to them that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised seed that God had promised to Abraham, and he was the Messiah of the line of David. And so his account is filled with Old Testament references and Jesus and the ministry of Jesus and especially the suffering of Jesus as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and promise. Luke also begins with genealogies, but since his purpose is to emphasize the perfect and the true humanity of Jesus Christ, he traces the genealogy of Jesus back all the way to Adam. Jesus is a son of Adam and Eve. Luke, being a doctor, is a man of sympathy, and we see this in the Gospel of Luke, especially Jesus, as it were, with the people in their suffering. But we'll see something like that also in this beautiful Gospel of Mark. John begins even beyond or further back than Adam and Eve and the beginning, because his goal is to demonstrate the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, God himself who became flesh, the Word become flesh. John begins in eternity. In the beginning, he says, was the Word, and this Word is the eternal Word. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. And we beheld in him the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And later in that gospel, before Abraham was, I am. So where does Mark begin? And what does that tell us about this gospel? Well, we read the first verses, and Mark, as it were, jumps right into the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the only background to the ministry of Jesus Christ in Mark's gospel is the promise and the fulfillment of that promise in the coming of John the Baptist to announce to the world the Savior has come. And then we jump right into the ministry of Jesus. And so he begins this way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's only one gospel. We sometimes use the word gospel to refer to the first four books of the New Testament, and we'll speak of the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John. In the Greek, it wasn't the Gospel of, but the Gospel according to. The Gospel according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. And perhaps your Bibles have it that way as well. And that's important for us to remember, because there are not four Gospels, four different tellings of different things that perhaps we need to piece together in order to find the gospel, or that John tells a different gospel than Matthew tells. No, it's one gospel. The gospel here of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the word gospel, most of us know, means good news or glad tidings. And what that tells us is that the gospel is the announcement, the proclamation, the declaration of something that has happened. And it's not just something that has happened, but it's something that God has done. That's the gospel. It's the announcement of what God has done. And now it's what God has done in Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could even say that Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is the good news. Those two names are significant. Jesus is the name Savior. Call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. Christ is the name Messiah, anointed of God, the promised one. And so this is the good news of the Savior who is the Messiah. And Mark, in this book, is concerned to announce, to declare, to proclaim Jesus as the Christ. That's the good news. That's the content of the gospel. That gospel is called in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the gospel of the grace of God. And that's what we'll find as we go through it. It's a gospel of God in His grace, breaking in to sinful history, sin-filled history. And that's the beginning here. It's the breaking in of Jesus Christ into a world under the curse. The gospel of the grace of God. That was Acts 20, verse 24. Then in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it's called the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel of the glory of Christ. Those are the highlights we saw in those verses. The Son of God, thou art the Christ, and at the very end, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. The gospel of the glory of Christ. And so it's a gospel of the Savior who is the Messiah, who has broken into the sin-cursed world, and he's come as Redeemer and Savior with the grace of God and in glory. I said the gospel is an announcement of what God has done. Listen to how it's described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." And he says, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." He says, "I received the gospel. I received the good news. This is what I brought to you." And here's the content of it. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So there you have in a nutshell what Paul preached in Corinth, and what he preached was this: the birth, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ for sin as a substitute for sinners. And this is the good news that Mark will now bring. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of God. Identifies at the very beginning who this one is. He comes back to it at those key points that I pointed, that I called attention to. But Mark is going to record the ministry of Jesus in such a way that what comes out is the power of his person. And so we're going to see as we look through this important gospel, the power of Jesus to forgive sins, for example. In chapter 2, this man is brought down to the feet of Jesus through the roof. There he is on his mat, a lame man. his desire is to be healed. And the first thing Jesus says is, son, your sins are forgiven. And the Jewish leaders are appalled. No one can forgive sins but God. That's exactly the point. The Son of God is here to forgive sins. He calms the storm. And so disciples declare after he's calmed the storm in chapter 4, verse 41, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? In the Gospel of Mark, we have a greater number of recorded events where Jesus is in conflict with Satan and demons and the casting out of demons and the raising of the dead. And so what's emphasized is the power of this one. He is the Son of God, come with power. And it's kind of a build-up during his ministry to that question that Jesus will ask in chapter 8, whom do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the turning point in the gospel. And then comes his suffering as the Son of God. Not just a man with great power, miraculous power, but God in the flesh who must suffer for sin. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Now, one outstanding feature of this book is that it emphasizes the busyness of Jesus. And that comes out in this way, that in this gospel account, there's much more said about what Jesus does than there's a record of what Jesus says. The emphasis is on his work rather than his word. And we'll see that as if you have in your Bible red ink where Jesus speaks, there's much less of that here in the Gospel of Mark. There are some sections of it, but what Mark presents is the intensity and the busyness of the ministry of Jesus. More miracles recorded in this shorter gospel account than the other ones. Mark uses the present tense throughout. So what he's describing is the ongoing action of Jesus. He's busy. He's doing this, and then he's doing this. He uses the connector word and very often, so that in places, for example, the beginning of chapter 2, first four verses all begin with this word and he's, as it were, in rapid succession, going on from one thing to the next. And that comes out especially in the word straightway or immediately. Recorded in the gospel more than 40 times. And Jesus is, as it were, rushing on from one thing to the next throughout his ministry, working tirelessly. And so we find him in Mark chapter 4 in the boat, asleep, so exhausted. Or we find him at the end of chapter 3, hungry and not having time to eat. And his mother and his brothers, his family are there standing outside calling him because they say he's obsessed, he's crazy. And that's what Mark wants to convey to us. There's a very vivid description in this book of the events of the ministry of Jesus Christ and his busyness as he goes on from one thing to the next. A slow reader can sit down and read through this entire book in less than 2 hours. And it's highly suggested that you do that, but if you pay attention, you come to the end of the book and you feel surrounded by crowds and wearied by demands and attacked by opponents. And what we see, and the point of it is this, that Jesus is absolutely committed to his ministry. And that's Mark 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom. We see the willing service of the Savior. And as the gospel comes to us, even in the context there of that phrase in chapter 10, it will make of us servants who are busy in the Lord's work and willing to bear reproach and shame for the suffering of Christ and to give up all to be his disciples and to follow him. This is the encouragement for the persecuted Christians in Rome. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now we want to say some things about the writer of the gospel. The heading is the gospel according to Mark. Mark is not mentioned by name in this entire book. But the authorship, that Mark is the one who wrote this gospel account, has never been disputed. In fact, in the second century, by the end of the second century already, there are as many as four references in the writings of the church fathers that we have still today that reference Mark as the writer of this gospel. Now I say the writer because the scriptures have their origin in God. And we should think a little bit about the inspiration of this book. First, it's one book among many, and all the different books in the Bible have their place in the Bible, and they have their purpose in the Scriptures, and they are, as it were, like the different parts of an organism or the different parts of a body, each of them with their unique emphasis and theme. And God uses the writers so that they are written from the unique perspective and the experiences of the one who wrote them, but 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out word for word from the mouth of God so that it is without error. And Peter explains that this way, that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost, and so they wrote. And that means that we take everything that is in this gospel account as word for word from God, breathed out without error, not subject to our criticism or our evaluation as to whether it can be trusted or whether it belongs in the canon of Scripture or whether it's true or not. And I make that point because of what is sometimes called the synoptic problem. And so scholars come to the Scriptures, and they come especially to the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and with their higher criticism and their unbelief, they want to point to and to exaggerate the apparent differences between these three Gospel accounts, or where there are similarities, to say they were just plagiarizing, one of them was copying the other, rather than seeing God's work in the inspiration of Scripture. Now, I don't want to say much as an apology or an answer to that, but I do want to issue a warning to us as we take up the Scriptures. If we approach the Scriptures with that higher critical, questioning, doubting approach, then two things will happen. First, we'll understand the power and the effectiveness of the Word of God in our lives and for the strengthening of our faith. And if we come at the Scriptures in the second place with that attitude, then in the end we'll end up with nothing in our hands. And that will in itself be a judgment of God upon us. You doubt the authenticity of Scripture. You don't believe it. God takes it away. And so there's no value whatsoever in questioning the authority or the authenticity. There's no value in the endless study and comparative questions undermining what's written. No, by faith we take what's here in God's Word as the written revelation of the Word of God, God's own Word breathed out. That doesn't mean that there aren't sometimes questions on variant readings, especially in the Greek New Testament. There were many copies and many manuscripts that were distributed to different parts of the world and through the centuries. And so there are variations sometimes in the reading, or there's a verse here that you don't find in a different manuscript or something like that. But what's most important for us to recognize about all those variant readings is that never does any major main doctrine of the Christian faith come into question in those variant readings. And so we can be sure as we take up the Bible in our hands that what we have is the Word of God, breathed out from the mind and the mouth of God. God is the source. God, we could say, is the author. And God is pleased to move by His Holy Spirit men of God. And the man of God here is Mark. Who was he? How did Mark, who wasn't one of the disciples of Jesus, come to write this book? And how does he come to write it to Gentile Christians? Well, it's a most rewarding and fascinating character study of Mark to go through the scriptures and see that the story of the life of Mark. And to see in it especially the graciousness of God in restoring one like Mark. And then to see that also reflected in this epistle or in this gospel. John is another name for Mark. You read about that in Acts chapter 12, and one of those will be his Greek name, and then the other his Latin name. As to his family, Colossians 4 verse 10 tells us that Mark is a nephew of Barnabas, his sister's son. And in the book of Acts, we find out that Mark's home, the home of John Mark, and especially now of his mother, is a known gathering place for the New Testament church. So you have the time when Peter is imprisoned and he's released in the night by the angels, and he knows where to go. He knows where the people are praying for him, and that's in the home of John Mark's mother. You remember that almost comical event? He knocks at the door and the maid comes to the door. And she doesn't even open the door for him. She says, it's a ghost at the door. They're praying for Peter's release. There he is. God has answered their prayers. And she runs back. But now the fact that John Mark's mother has a maid in the home indicates to us that he was probably a man from a relatively wealthy family. And his mother was a generous and hospitable woman that allowed her home to be used for the early church. In fact, it's possible, even likely, that this house was the house, the upper room, where Jesus and the disciples gathered to eat the Last Supper, and where later the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. It's very likely. And if that's the case, then Mark, perhaps as a boy, even witnessed and heard some of the teaching of Jesus. And there are two unnamed people or events with an unnamed person in this book that may well be references to Mark himself. So you have the first one in chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and following, and this is what's sometimes referred to as the question of the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10, verse 17, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him. You again get the idea of the busyness. Jesus is just walking away from one thing, and here comes this man running and kneels to him. And he asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And then a little later on, it says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And that indicates that this one was a one who became a true disciple of Christ. He was loved of the Lord. The other event that could very well involve Mark, where there's an unnamed person, is in chapter 14, immediately after Jesus' arrest. And we read this in verse 51, there followed him. Well, first this, in verse 50, they all forsook him and fled. That's his disciples. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Unnamed. But this could very well be Mark, and it could very well be that here Mark reflects on an early instance of his being ashamed of Christ and deserting Christ in the hour of his suffering. Apart from that, there's no indication in the gospel itself that Mark was there during the ministry of Jesus or a witness to it. And we'll come back to that in a little while. We know about Mark primarily from the book of Acts. He appears several times in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12 and then Acts chapter 13. He accompanies Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey until they come to Pergamos. And there, the eagerness that he expressed to go with them falters, and he deserts them and returns to Jerusalem so that Paul and Barnabas go on in their missionary journey without him. And here we see a character, something like Jonah, a deserter. And now because of this inexcusable failure in Acts chapter 15 and 16, when Paul and Barnabas are ready to go out on a second missionary journey, Paul refuses to take him. And Paul's reasoning is probably this: we gave him an opportunity, he was tested, and he failed. And this results in a sharp disagreement between the two missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, so that Paul takes Silas and goes north through Asia Minor. Barnabas takes Mark, and they return to Cyprus, where Mark was with him on the first missionary journey. So here's Mark, deserter. But the beautiful part of the story is the restoration of Mark. Later in Paul's ministry, Mark proves himself to be a faithful and reliable helper to the Apostle Paul, so that in Colossians 4, Paul tells the believers in the church at Colossae to receive Mark, and he calls him his fellow worker in the kingdom and one who had been a comfort to him during his first imprisonment. So here's a man who stuck with Paul and encouraged him and helped him. And then at the very end of his life, there's another instance where Paul comments on Mark. And this is during his second imprisonment, when Paul says everybody has deserted him. The only one there with him is Luke. And he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. And he says this to Timothy in his loneliness. He says, "Take Mark and bring him with you to me, for he is profitable for me for the ministry." Paul had found a friend, a helper, an encourager in Mark, the deserter. And there's a beautiful story there of restoration. It points not only to the fact that men in the ministry must be tried, not a novice, Paul says when he speaks of the qualifications of men for the office, but it tells us also this, that when we fail as Christians, there's forgiveness and there's restoration in Jesus Christ. And we can be restored again to usefulness in the work and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's Mark. That's what happens here. Barnabas, called the son of consolation, is right there at the side of Mark. And he helps him and he encourages him and he restores him to the work. And not only Barnabas, but as we see elsewhere in the New Testament, another one who had faltered, the Apostle Peter. Peter himself, who had denied his Lord, who had expressed a commitment, though all men forsake thee, I will never. And then a young maid, 12 years old, says, oh, weren't you with him? And he denies the Lord. But here's the beautiful thing. Peter and Mark become quite close. And you can see that they would identify with each other, so that in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, we see that the relationship between Peter and Mark is very similar to the relationship between Paul and Timothy, where Peter refers to Mark as my son, my son. And it's through Peter's influence that Mark is helped to overcome the waverings of his youth and to become faithful and diligent and unashamed as a servant and a leader in the New Testament church. And Mark has returned through this not useful service in the church, but his hand becomes the one that holds the pen that writes this gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Where does Mark get the content for this? Well, it's out of that relationship with Peter. The gospel accounts are eyewitness accounts. It's Peter himself that emphasizes that. We read that this morning in the book of Acts chapter 10 in Peter's sermon, and Peter makes a point of that also in his epistle. And the early church fathers, I said there were four of them that say Mark was the writer of this book. They also tell us that Peter and Mark spent time together, and that Mark actually accompanied Peter in his preaching and wrote down what Peter preached. And so what we have in the gospel really is we could say a compilation of the content of Peter's sermons. And you see that in the similarity between this gospel, its content and layout, to the actual sermon records that we have of Peter in the book of Acts. So that what we read in Acts chapter 10 this morning has the same basic outline as this gospel, which expands on that sermon from Acts chapter 10. And what's interesting is the prominence of Peter himself in this gospel account. We shouldn't think of the gospel accounts as biographies of Jesus. No, they're announcements of what God did through Jesus. They're not just records of the life of Jesus. No, they are God in the beginning of the gospel, breaking into our sin-cursed world as Savior to accomplish our salvation. But there are biographical elements. And I mean that now, not so much concerning Jesus, but concerning the disciples. And there are even autobiographical elements, first-hand information from the writers who were the witnesses of the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's very clear in the Gospel of John as well as in Matthew. John refers to himself often as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or that other disciple. And you have something like that in the Gospel of Mark in reference to Peter. The events in which Peter has a place in the ministry of Jesus Christ are described very vividly, and there are more than 16 of them in this Gospel, and 5 of them unique to this Gospel. And they're written because they are the story of the Savior seeking and restoring this wayward sheep who denied him, Peter. And in this gospel, they end in a very beautiful way in chapter 16, in what I would say is one of my favorite thoughts in all of Scripture. Mark chapter 16 and verse 7. So the women have come to the sepulcher. Jesus is risen. He's not there. The angel is speaking. And he says, go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. Those two words, and Peter. Tell his disciples and Peter. The angel wants Peter, who has denied the Lord, to know that it's still on the mind of Christ, that his Savior loves him, that he seeks his restoration. We see that in another gospel, the Gospel of John, the restoration of Peter. But here's the good news, isn't it? The good news for wayward, for deserting, for disobedient disciples. Here's the shepherd, isn't he? Seeking out the sheep. Restoring those who have fallen. And that brings us really to the necessity of this gospel. We need it. Because like Mark and like Peter, in our sin, sometimes over against our boasting words and our enthusiasm, we fail and we desert. We're like the psalmist describes in the very last verse of Psalm 119, after he has spoken so beautifully of his love for God and his love for the Word of God. He ends that psalm in the very last verse, longest chapter in the Bible. Thy servant, like a wandering sheep, has lost the path and gone astray. And here we are, with all our resolve, with all our love, with all our commitment to God, with all our boasting, and we go astray. And the beauty of looking at the ministry of Jesus is to see not just his power, but also his compassion. As God become a man among men, to save us. I want to finish this evening by reading a section from a commentary this week that I read from his introductory chapter to the Gospel of Mark. And I read it because there's this beautiful illustration that brings home to us the compassion and the glory of Jesus. He's writing about that phrase, the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And he's writing about that in reference to chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to be a servant. And he says, the glory of Jesus Christ was that he became a servant. And I want to read it. He says, it is the gospel of the Lord as the servant, the gospel of the Lord of glory, who showed his glory by becoming little for us. He descends, he condescends, he stoops, he serves, he dies. This is his glory. And then he continues with this illustration. I remember seeing pictures of King George the Sixth at his coronation with his enormous jeweled crown, his ermine robes, all the pomp that marked the occasion. It was very impressive. But I saw another picture of King George where I truly knew him as king. The photograph showed the east end of London after it had been bombed by the Nazis in a pile of rubble. George the Sixth was there with Winston Churchill to inspect the damage. He wore no crown or robe, just a suit and a derby hat. He looked totally unremarkable except for one thing. As he walked through the debris, he cried. As he saw the damage, his suffering people, the Union Jack, that his subjects had draped over the wreckage of their homes, he wept. Churchill's memoirs record that as the people watched their king weeping in the midst of their ruin, they said again and again, he loves us. He loves us. That's an illustration. And he continues, that to my mind is the noblest picture of the King of England that I ever saw. And when I want to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, I look at him on the cross, dying for me. That's the glory of the gospel. It is what Mark saw when he looked at Jesus, and it is the vision that we must receive for ourselves, that we might be transformed by it, and in newness of life bear our own testimony to the glory of the grace of the gospel. Isn't that a beautiful illustration? The Savior who suffers. We need him. We need the good news of his suffering. And as we make our way through this great book of the Bible, the gospel according to Mark, that's the glory of Jesus that we will see. Yes, we have these high points that we've identified in the book at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end. Here's the Son of God. But what we're going to see is Jesus busy with the people on the streets doing his work as Savior. And in the end, on the cross. And that's the glory of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Father,